Of Jude, and we will commence our reading in verse 17, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. So the book of Jude and verse 17. So let's hear the word of the Lord. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. But once again, let's look to the Lord in a brief word of prayer as we come to consider what lies before us this evening. Eternal God and gracious Father, we rejoice, O God, for the assembly of thy people. Lord, the call goes out and has placed a desire within the hearts of your people to assemble around the word and the throne of grace together. We still remember the word of Reverend Greer a few weeks ago, that they came and they stood and they came together as one man, and having that one mind, that one heart, that one desire. We pray for that blessed unity of the Spirit this night. Lord, we cannot produce this. Lord, the only we can is maintain it, to avoid sin, and to, oh God, continually to look to thee for grace. Lord, that Spirit, the Spirit of unity, it comes from thee. We pray that thou would bless us this evening, even as we gather round your truth. Give help, O God, I beseech of thee. I pray that you'll give me help. Preparation completed in this study, and now is the time to preach, to deliver what thou hast given. We pray, O God, it'll be a blessing to your people, encouragement to their hearts, and give us, O God, matter even to pray over. So, Lord, remember us now, and help us, we beseech of thee, for we ask all this in the Saviour's lovely name. Amen. This evening will be our last installment in our series on He is Able. And there are a number of verses that we have not considered, or we will not consider, that speak of God's ability. For example, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, it speaks there concerning the ability and the authority of the Lord to administer judicial punishment. It says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Or another verse we'll not look at, Romans 11, verse 23. "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again." A verse that speaks of the elect Jew who would be grafted into Christ, the true vine, by the power of God. Now, in the introductory message, we laid the foundation and we considered God's power defined, discussed, and demonstrated. And then we saw that worked out in the different texts that we have looked at. Those verses have provided the Christian with great encouragement in the light of our weakness. We have a God who is able. We have a God who is able to keep his promises, to do above and beyond, to give more grace, to succor the afflicted soul, to keep our soul in life, and to save us completely and finally. And last time we thought about our God who is able to subdue all things unto himself. And especially in the context of Philippians 3 verse 20 to 21. He's able to transform our bodies and fashion them to be made like unto his glorious body. Now tonight our text is the last two verses of Jude. And what wonderful verses they are. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." Now, this epistle is the last of eight general epistles, and it's the fourth shortest book in the New Testament. It's only Philemon. 2nd and 3rd John are shorter. The book is named after the human author, Jude, which is rendered Judah in Hebrew and Judas in Greek. And it's generally accepted that this Jude was one of the four half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jude lived in a time when Christianity was under severe attack, political attack from Rome, and aggressive spiritual infiltration from Gnostic-like apostates and the libertines who sowed abundant seed of doctrinal error. Now, Gnosticism, to remind you or to inform you, it was based on two false premises. First, it espoused a dualism between or regarding the spirit and matter. The Gnostics, they asserted that matter is inherently evil and spirit is essentially good. And as a result of this, the Gnostics, they believed that anything done in the body, even the grossest sin, well, there's no real meaning because real life exists in the spirit realm only. And the last time we did notice that Gnosticism, that type of false thinking, it led to two extremes. Either asceticism, which leads to monasticism, when they try to, as it were, protect the body from committing these things, or that also leads to licentiousness or gross immorality. The second premise of the Gnostics, they claimed to have elevated knowledge or a higher truth, and that was only known to a certain few, and that resulted in a hierarchy system among believers, and it began the unwarranted separation between the clergy and the laity. And you see what that's developed into in the Church of Rome. Now, Jude, he deals almost exclusively with apostasy. And for this reason, one man suggested that the book should be called The Acts of the Apostates. Now, the word apostates must be used correctly, and it ought not to be branded about carelessly and applied to anyone who does not view things the way that we see them. In verse 11 of this book, we have a definition, really, of an apostate. An apostate is one who rejects the blood, that was Cain, is one who rejects the book or the word of God, and that was Balaam. And there, an apostate is one who rejects the lordship of Christ, as Korah did. And that's really a simplified definition of an apostate. They reject the blood, they reject the book, and they reject the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jude wanted to expose these false teachers and that had infiltrated the church, and also encourage the Christians to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And this is what he does. Now, drawing towards the end of the book, in verse 20, he closes with a call to the Christians to persevere, and he gives them some instructions in godly living. And that brings us then to our verses that we want to think about this evening, verses 24 and 25, under the heading, "He is able to present you faultless." He is able to present you faultless. And that's what we're going to think about tonight. Firstly, notice the preservation of the saints. The preservation of the saints. We have this in the opening words of verse 24. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." The word "now" is a conjunction. And it really marks a swift change or shift in the letter. And it serves to introduce Jude's beautiful and beloved doxology. And that's what we really have in these verses. It's a doxology, and we'll think about more about that in the final point. Jude reminds us here of the divine power available to believers as they contend against the heretics. In the light of the great perils to which Jude's readers were exposed, he deliberately emphasizes that it is the Lord and the Lord alone who keeps his people. Although the believers, they observe the apostasy of the heretics, they know that God is able to protect his own and keep their salvation intact. And once again, we have this blessed truth of the preservation or the eternal security of the saints. And you know, we have noticed this in a few of our texts when we've been considering this series, especially 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, and Hebrews 7 and verse 25. The New Testament penmen, they wrote much about this blessed doctrine. primarily because it is true. And it is the consequence of the great work of Jesus Christ. But I also believe they were moved by the Spirit to write much about this doctrine, the preservation of the saints, the eternal security, the perseverance of the saints. They're all linked in together, but they wrote much about it because, moved by the Spirit, because it would be of great comfort to the saints of God. I don't think there is a thought that troubles a Christian more than the thought concerning the assurance of their salvation. You know, every child of God, I'm sure at some time, has dealt with this in their lives. It's what the old adversary would want to bring against us. And I believe that's why the Spirit of God led the penmen to write continually and time again about our eternal security, about the preservation of the saints. And here's a verse which speaks about that. Here we read of a God who is able to keep us. Now the word able, we've previously mentioned this, it's a word that notes the power to accomplish something. And it's in the present tense, which means that, and it speaks of God's continual and constant power to keep us from falling. There is never a time when God is not keeping his children. If he did not keep us, then we would most certainly and immediately fall. It was Spurgeon who said, the brightest saints on earth would fall into the darkest hell if God did not continually keep them from falling. But as the confession states, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now the key to our preservation is found in the opening words of that statement from the confession. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called. And this is exactly what Jude states in the opening of this little epistle in verse 1. For he tells us there, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, listen, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So we find that this little epistle, it begins and ends with the promise of God's keeping. But interestingly, sandwiched in between, in verse 20, is our responsibility, or 21, our responsibility to keep ourselves in the love of God. And that is really a rebuttal to antinomianism. Oh, well, you know, I've made this profession of faith, and I can live as I like, but God has promised he will preserve me. No, sandwiched in between the opening of this epistle, being preserved in Jesus Christ, verse 24, being kept from falling, is our responsibility to keep yourselves in the love of God. God preserves those who persevere in faith. That needs repeated. God preserves those who persevere in the faith. And of course, they persevere by God's grace. Now the word keep, as we read here, now unto him that is able to keep. It's a wonderfully illustrative word. And it means to watch, to keep one's eye upon, so that the thing watched is and remains safe. It's a word that is used of the function of a military guard or a sentinel. And we see that usage in Acts 28 and the verse 16. And there we have the mention of the soldier that would have been chained to the Apostle Paul. The word is also used of the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 who were in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. And that conjures up the image of a shepherd who preserves his flock from the savage wolves which would seek to devour the helpless sheep. And then there's another illustrative use of the word and found in 2 Peter and the chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And there we read, Verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved." And that's the same word, keep, kept. "But saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." And all those three pictures are a parallel of what Jude reminds us here that the Lord does for his people. As a mighty captain of the Lord's host, he keeps us from the enemy who would seek to destroy us. As a good shepherd of the sheep, he keeps us from the ravening wolves, the apostate teachers who would seek to devour us. And as our ark of salvation, he keeps us from the deluge of God's wrath, which would destroy us. That's how he keeps his children. His eye is upon us. If you have any doubts about the ability of God to keep you, I want to encourage you to read Psalm 121, a wonderful song of God's preserving power. But the Lord's ability to keep, it's not only from totally or finally falling away, but the word also indicates that he's able to keep us from the potential of stumbling. You see, there are other ways of falling besides falling finally and fatally. We all are liable to fall into the errors of doctrine or fall into some temptation of sin. If we're left to our own ability and resolve, it would be impossible for us not to stumble. But that which is impossible with man is possible with God. God is able to preserve us from even the potential of such falls. Now that does not mean that we don't stumble. The scripture reveals by example that Christians do fall in sin. We can think of David and his sin with Bathsheba. And we also know this to be the case from our own experience. But you know, our stumbling is not a reflection on the power of God to keep us. Rather, it's a reflection on our own powerlessness and our failure to keep ourselves in the love of God. God has the ability to keep us even from the potential of stumbling, and he does this in a variety of ways. He does it by teaching us the truth, by warning us against secret sin, and by his providential leading. You know, sometimes he keeps temptation from us, or us from temptation. There's other times he allows that temptation to come, but he provides a way to escape, and thereby we grow stronger for the next time that it comes along. These are ways that God helps us and delivers us and equips us and is able to keep us from the potential of sinning. Many times he delivers us by a better sense of our past sin. The wounds and scars of past sin, well, they are barriers to keep us from committing that sin again. And so God not only has the ability to keep us finally and keep us from that fatal falling away, but he has the ability to keep us from the potential of stumbling. You see, to walk with God is to walk in safety, even in the most dangerous and most slippery path. In mountaineering, climbers, they are roped together so that even if the inexperienced climber would slip, the skilled mountaineer can take the weight and save the other person. And in the same way, when we trust Christ, we are united to him. We're bound by that immutable covenant of grace that was sealed with precious blood. Therefore, we can say like the psalmist, "When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up." And so God is able to keep us from falling. The preservation of the saints. But secondly, we also notice here the presentation of the saints. So there's a preservation of the saints, but there's a presentation of the saints. verse 24 goes on to say that he is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And here we have the contrast to stumbling and falling, because the word present, it means to stand. And in the context, to stand before the presence of. That's what the word means. He's able to present. To cause us to stand before his presence. The psalmist, he asks the question, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who shall stand? Adam, because of his transgression, he could not stand in the presence of the Lord, and he was driven out from the garden. And all mankind, since, because of their sins, separated from God and shut out from the presence of God and from that privilege of standing before him, except by a mediator. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17, it asks the same kind of question, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Well, verse 24 gives us the answer. Those who are presented by the Lord, they are the ones who are able to stand, those who are united to him, those whom he keeps from falling. There's no stability in the Christian of themselves. It is the grace of God within them, the imputed righteousness on them, and the blood of Christ upon them that enables us to stand. We stand faultless before him. We will. The word here rendered faultless, it's the same word that's translated blameless. Unblameable in Colossians chapter 1. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. It's the same word, faultless, unblameable. In Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 21. And there we read, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh, through death, listen, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The same thing is said, the exact same thing is said in that verse. And you note there that it's unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Not in our own sight, not in our fellow man's sight, but in the sight of the one whose eyes is in every place beholding the evil and the good. The one who said that darkness is his light before him. The one who knows our thoughts afar off and knows our heart. This is a marvelous thing, that we will be presented faultless, unblameable before him. This truth of being faultless and blameless is often repeated throughout the New Testament. Taking you to another verse, 1 Corinthians and the chapter 1. And we read the same thing here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 8. It tells us there, who, speaking of Jesus Christ, shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, granted, this is a different Greek word, this word blameless. It's a different Greek word, but it means not only acquittal, but that there is the absence of even a charge or an accusation against the person. That's what you and I, that's how we'll be presented on that day. Not only will we be acquitted, but there will be an absence of even anything with which we can be charged or accused of. Not what the word says. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. It is Christ that has died, yea, rather has risen again, and he is now seated at the right hand of God. Our sins are gone. Our sins are gone. And that's why we'll be presented blameless and faultless. Take another verse, 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The verse 23, it tells us there, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how you and I will stand in the presence of the Lord. The faultless, the word faultless in Jude verse 24. It is characteristically, and it was normally used as a sacrificial word. It was a word that was commonly used of an animal which is without spot or blemish, and therefore one which was fit to be offered or presented to God. And the blessed truth is, brethren and sisters, that because Christ as a Lamb presented Himself without blemish or spot to God, He will present to Himself a glorious church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I have to say, with many faults here, but we will be presented faultless before His glorious presence. We will be fitted to behold the glory of the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. And that is really an answer to His prayer of John 17:24. Father, I will that they also be with me, or they also whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And that's what it says. He is able to present you faultless before the presence of His glory. We're going to see the risen, glorified, exalted Christ. We shall behold His face. And it will be with exceeding joy. A joy that is surpassing. You know, sinners, they might naturally think, and rightly so, of standing in the presence of God with fear and shame. But by the work of Christ and through the grace of God, we know that we can stand before Him with great joy and rejoice. Because all our fear has been banished, and the cause for any shame has been removed. The preservation of the saints, the presentation of the saints, but finally the proclamation of the saints. Verse 25. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. I said these two verses, they are a doxology. And our word doxology, it comes from two Greek words. Doxa, meaning glory and or praise, and logos, meaning word. And so together a doxology, it's a verbal expression, a verbal expression. It is a word. Logos means word. It is a verbal expression of adoration directed to our God who is worthy of all glory, majesty, dominion and power. Now Jude throughout this epistle, a short epistle, he's been thundering out against the apostasy of his day. And yet he does not close this book until he has induced some ascription of praise against or praise to God. And it's against the backdrop of such wickedness that Jude was moved to bless God for preserving the saints from falling and for finally presenting them faultless in the presence of His glory. God is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our praise for what He will do for us. Preserve us from falling. And present us faultless. He is revealed here as the only wise God, our Savior. There is only one God, you know that. And He is our Savior through Jesus Christ. He alone is originally and independently wise. He's the source, He's the fount of all wisdom, knowledge. No one gave unto Him or communicated to Him that wisdom or any wisdom. Yet in grace, it proceeds from Him. He gives it unto us. We see His wisdom in His works, creation, providence, and redemption. So He is the only wise God, and to Him, as it says now, unto Him. Then verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion and power. Now the question of this text might give rise to is this. Can we add any real worth or excellency to that which God already possesses? Can we do that? Can we give unto God glory? And can we give or add unto His excellency, majesty, dominion or power? Well, the answer is no. We can't add to His glory. We can't add to His majesty, to His dominion, or to His power. He possesses all those things infinitely, eternally and unchangeably. What therefore does it mean for us to give unto God these things? What does it mean to give God glory, to give God majesty, to give God dominion and to give Him power? Well, it's simply an acknowledgement that He is worthy of and that He possesses these things in Himself. It's not that He receives them from us, but rather He is praised by us because these things are seen in Him. The glory, majesty, dominion and power belongs to none other but to Him alone because He is worthy, and He alone is worthy. And that's what we're told there in Revelation 5 and the verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Because He is worthy, then we ascribe unto Him, we praise Him for what He possesses, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. They praise Him in heaven, and we should praise Him on earth. It was Spurgeon who pointed out that these two verses, well, they begin with now and they close with now and ever, indicating that the praise of God should be given to Him at this present time, and it is to be given to Him perpetually, carried on throughout all the ages, throughout all eternity. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us now give unto Him the praise, the glory, the majesty, the dominion and the power that is due to Him by ascribing that these things belong to Him, that He possesses them infinitely, eternally and unchangeably in His great nature. As I close, one man, he said, the value of salvation is in the guarantee. And here we have a guarantee of the preservation and the presentation of the saints of God. Therefore, ought not our tongues be loosed from their guilty silence? Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. That's what the psalmist said. Therefore, we should lift our own doxology to Him tonight. Brethren and sisters, our God is able. I started this series with the words of the children's chorus. He's able. He's able. I know my God is able. I know my God is able to carry me through. He's able in the matter of your soul's salvation. He's able for the problems in your life. He's able for your family, hard though they be. He's able for this church and this congregation with all the assaults of the wicked one that comes in against us. He's able for our government to pull them down and to do with them as He wills. He's able for our little nation, for our town, as it's in its darkness and under, as it were, in the lap of the wicked one. Our God is able. His infinite power is governed, controlled, not by man, but alone by His will and by His nature. Remember that. Our God, He is able. And I trust that the Lord will bless His word to our hearts for His own name's sake and encourage you even through His word. Let's bow for prayer and then we'll sing another item of praise before we make some announcements to the congregation. So let's pray. Eternal God and loving Father, we bow before Thee once again and we rejoice. We rejoice that Thou art able to keep us from falling. Finally and totally. But not only that, from the potential of even stumbling. And we confess, Lord, it's our own weakness. It's our own inability to keep ourselves in the love of God is the reason why we often stumble. And yet, Lord, we thank Thee. We thank Thee, Lord, that You pick us up again. And You forgive us for our failings. And You set us on the road. Lord, we thank Thee for that day when we will be presented faultless, unblameable, blameless, acquitted, nothing against us with which we can be charged. We thank Thee for the precious blood. We thank Thee for cleansing through that blood and the removal of our sin. God, we come to Thee, Thou who art the only wise God, our Saviour. And we want to ascribe unto Thee what is Thine by very the reason of Thy nature. That glory, the majesty, dominion and power belongs unto Thee and to Thee alone. We thank Thee for the Lamb who is worthy. Lord, bless the word tonight. Bless Thy people. Bless those that struggle with doubts of salvation. Or, Lord, the matter of making it, as it were, to heaven. We pray, O God, that You would encourage their hearts and lift their eyes heavenward to the One who is able. Lord, there's many problems in families and homes, difficulties, but we thank Thee that Thou art able to meet us at the point of our need. Lord, there's many griefs and sorrows, but You are able to bear us up. Lord, there's many enemies, but You are able to scatter our enemies. Lord, there is great darkness upon the land, and apathy and indifference, like a cloak, is upon the hearts of the ungodly. But You are able. And we rejoice in this, Father. And we lift our hearts to Thee. And we pray that Thou would come and we would even have a revelation of a manifestation of Thy power, even in our own day and generation. Bless us, Lord, as we seek to praise Thy name, and help us in the time of prayer in a few moments. For we ask this in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.